Father, we would ask once again for thy direction. We would ask that the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that we might be responsive to that which he gives us today. We pray, Father, that your hand of blessing might rest upon each of these men. We know that each of them have particular responsibilities within the framework of their family, responsibilities in their job, responsibilities in their church relationships. And we do believe, Lord, that you have something very special for us. As we discuss these things today concerning husband and wife, we pray for the single young men that are here, that you might give them wisdom in regard to the choice that you have for them as far as a future mate. May they rest in thee and find that choice of your perfect choosing. We pray for the married men. We pray that they may rejoice in the wife of their youth. They may learn to love even as Christ loved. At the same time, there might be an attitude of love one for the other. We pray that within our fellowship that we too will learn to love each other and will come more and more to a place where there will be a response of the heart, where we will be close companions in the things of the Lord. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, just as we finished up last week, we were asked a question. Interestingly enough, we've got a few guys here that are in my class in the Gospel of John, and some of the things we talked about in the class last night relate to this same thing. So we'll try to give you an answer, and those that are ahead of the class a little bit, you rest easy, okay? Let me just reiterate the question. First of all, I made a statement that, quoting Jay Adams, the counselor, the fact that if a man says, "I don't love my wife," then you can say, well, the Bible tells you that you're supposed to love your wife. And then comes back the answer, well, I don't love her. All right, then the Bible says love your neighbor. And again, your wife is your closest neighbor, therefore you ought to love her. And again, he says, well, I just can't love her. Then you can go to another kind of love, and that is love your enemy. And at least your wife should be in that category. In fact, some wives are with their husbands, and at least you can love her. Then the question came, well, what's the difference between loving your wife and loving your enemy? What's the difference between the kind of love that you would have for your neighbor and the kind of love that you should have for your wife? Certainly, there must be something different because there's a difference in relationship. The key really is the fact that, yes, there's a difference in relationship, and there's a difference in some degree. But I want you to understand that all love begins with agape love, or agapao. And agapao is really an act of the will. It is not an emotional love. It is not a love where you feel all queasy inside. Love is such a funny thing. It's something like a lizard. It runs right along your spine and nibbles at your gizzard. You know, that kind of love is not agape love. And some people get all shook up and confused about the love relationship, and they think that agapao love is that kind of love, that you ought to feel loving. That you ought to feel all queasy inside, because after all, you're supposed to love that person. All right, well, now this is an attitude of love, and it's basically related to the to the mind of the individual and to his will. And it is an act of love that for which we are commanded. And it is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment, because you'll see that most of 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about what you don't have. Not what you have, but what you don't have. The absence of certain things, the absence of certain attitudes, make up for agape love. All right? Let's learn what this kind of love is according to 1 Corinthians 13, then we'll go from there. Best place to start is about verse 4. Love suffereth long. Long suffering. Makrothumia is the word. And it means long-tempered. It means a patience that will bear ill will. And is kind. The same word, same root word, is the word grace or charis. This is krestuai. And it means useful. It means gracious. It means really a mellowing of everything that would be harsh or severe. Let me just pause there for a moment. Here is an enemy. He hates you. But you see, as far as you are concerned, you love him with agape love, like God so loved the world. And in your relationships with him, anything that would be harsh, anything that would be severe, is tempered by the fact that you are kind. See? In other words, as you project anything toward him, it goes through your sieve. And when it comes out to him, it comes out as kind and tender. And that's one reason why Christians who really learn to exhibit this kind of love and who express the love of God through them as the Holy Spirit sheds that love abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit... That individual then is able to break down the barriers with an enemy. Just thought of something I better say right now or I'll forget all about it. No class for the next 2 weeks. Okay? Christmas vacation for you. Boy, won't it feel good to sleep in next Wednesday morning for a little bit? Okay, well, I just wanted to be sure I told you that. Okay, let's get back to this now. Now comes these negative things. Notice, love does not envy. That's the word for jealousy, really. And not envy. Envy is where you want to deprive the person of what he has so you can have it. Jealousy has more the idea of just having the similar thing. But love is never jealous. This is zealoi in this text. And it's an eager desire to have the same advantage of the other as the other person. This kind of love doesn't try to get to the same status the other individual may have. Love vaunteth not itself, prepareth to brag. Love is not puffed up. That actually means to puff up like a bellows, and it has the idea really of arrogance, total arrogance. Love is never arrogant. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Now we have a skewman there, a word that means not indecent. Love is never indecent. It's never unbecoming or rude. Go further. Love seeketh not his own. And it means to seek its own interests, heretes. And it means to seek its own interests, seeking what can build them up. You see, love, this kind of love always seeks, what can I do? What can I give? Rather than what I can get. You see? That's the kind of love we're talking about. Okay, love is not provoked. And that's just simply a sharpness of spirit, literally. Love thinketh no evil. And that really means, it's the word from which we get our word logic. And it really means to count up, as in a ledger, the wrong that one suffers. It means to keep track of all of the things that have happened. You know, your enemy has done 15 things to you in the last 15 days. and you can list them either alphabetically or chronologically. You know, you've got it all in your mind. That is not love. See? You're supposed to forgive and forget, basically. And you're willing, you should be willing to set it aside and just totally forget it. All right, so then it says love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Rejoicing doesn't mean just to be happy in this text. Rather, the word means to give your hearty approval. You can't give your hearty approval to iniquity, but you do give your hearty approval to truth. Love beareth all things. Beareth means to protect like a roof on our house, or like a mother hen will protect her chicks, to cover over and thus protect, also to bear up under pressure. So love beareth all things, believeth all things. This kind of love is trusting love, hopeth all things. That's a confident expectation, the word hope that is used in Scripture. And elpis is the word. And then endureth all things. That means that you persevere without ever losing courage in the midst of this kind of love. Now, when the Scripture says, husbands, love your wife, and when it says, love your enemy, and when it says, love your neighbor, it uses this word. Because really, that is a universal type of love that every individual who is a Christian must have for every other individual. And there really is no difference between the attitude that you have toward some other person and the attitude that you have toward your wife. The only thing is that you do it more with your wife than you do with the other person. Hopefully, you spend more time with your wife. But I want to make one thing very clear. It is possible to have this kind of love and not go any further. And you see, the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about husbands, love your wives, it goes beyond this kind of love. That's really something that is missed in that text. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. It uses agape love as a basis and goes beyond that to show the expression of that love. And the husbands are commanded toward their wives not only to love them in this way, but to go beyond that to the expression of that love, even as Christ did for the church. Now notice what it says. Let's start at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the one that most of the husbands have memorized. And then they like this one too. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Right there, watch it. He is the Savior of the body. And it's the same concept as we read in 1 Peter 3, where it says that the husbands are to... in 1 Thessalonians, where it says that the husbands are to possess their vessels. Their wives are to be considered, according to 1 Peter 3, as the weaker vessel, and the husbands are to possess their vessel. They are to be very, very careful, treat their wives carefully and with understanding. Christ is the Savior of the body. Now notice, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, agape love. Even as, and here is the full expression of agape love, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might, it's interesting that one of the things that Christ did in regard to the church is that he communicated with the church. It's not only the concept that the Word of God should be used in helping our wives, that's a very big part of it. But don't forget the other side of the coin, that one of the expressions of Christ's love for the church was he communicated with the church. We have the record of his communication right here. And the Word of God is God communicating. It's God speaking. And it's God expressing his love toward us by communication. And see, wives and husbands are supposed to communicate too. All right, let's go further. Let's go further. We don't want to spend all day in this text, but we'll just touch on it. That he might sanctify. That doesn't mean to make anything special. It means to set apart for its intended use, literally. The husband is to allow the wife to be a fulfilled woman in fulfilling her intended use, that he might sanctify, that he might cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. I often point out, and you probably heard me say this before if you've been around very long, that the proof of the fact that a man does not hate himself, even though somebody says, I hate myself, I'm going to commit suicide. Well, okay. If they say that, and you can prove to them in just a few moments, that they do not hate themselves. You know how you can prove it? Tell them, okay, if you're going to commit suicide by holding your breath. Sure, try it. Go ahead. Any of you guys think you hate yourself, try it. You can try it right now. It doesn't take very long for the experiment to work. Because even if you should hold your breath long enough so that you'd pass out, when you hit the floor, you can start breathing again. And you'll find yourself waking up, you know, probably to a sore back from the fall you took, but you still will find out that you cannot commit suicide by holding your breath. Now, you could have an accident, I suppose, in falling and hit your head and get killed, you know. But at the same time, that's an accident. But you cannot, you do not hate yourself. You think you hate yourself. But your involuntary reflexes will still work on your behalf because no man ever yet hated his own flesh. It's not talking about self-love. It's talking about the very makeup of a man. There is a will to live, even if you think you've lost it. You can prove that you haven't lost it by just trying to hold your breath. And the minute you get uncomfortable, you'll start breathing again. If you're really stubborn, you may do it long enough to pass out. Most people can't even do that. Can you remember when you used to have a contest with a neighbor boy in the pool where you'd go underwater, see who could stay underwater the longest, you know? And you're down there and time is dragging, you know, and you feel like your lungs are going to burst and you just got to come up for air, but you just make yourself stay down just a little longer, you see? But you all came back up for air eventually, see? You can't commit suicide by holding your breath, so... What does it say? Instead, we cherish our body. Instinctively, we care for our body. So we are to instinctively care for our wives. We instinctively cherish and nourish our body, even as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And that is an illustration of what we are with our wives. See, beyond agape love, we become a union. There is a union between the Christ and the church, even as there is between the husband and wife. Now, you don't find that illustrated in regard to your neighbor. This is concerning the husband and the wife. Christ, in his description of your love for the neighbor, doesn't go this far. But this love goes beyond. All right. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, remember that is not talking only about agapao. It's talking about another level of love, which is really a higher level in some ways, phileo. And it's also talking about erotic love or eros. It is talking about the eros is primarily sex. And that's really the topic in the fifth chapter of Proverbs is sex, all right? But agapao love is where we start. Then there is another kind of love we'll talk about in a minute, phileo love and eros love. And when a man becomes one flesh, it means that he is joined in the three. Some people say, well, look, the scripture says that if you're joined to a prostitute, you become one flesh. So it's talking about sex. That's correct. That's a part of what is meant by being joined in one flesh. And it is the necessary part to make it a true relationship as far as a man and a woman are concerned. But you see, with a prostitute, you have eros love. You don't have the other two. Okay? So it's not a complete love. But with the wife, you're to have all three. And that is being joined in one flesh. And Christ in the church is even illustrated in this way. Because there is a total love. Agape love, rapport, fellowship, phileo love. And there is, if you please, a sense in which there is a joining of the body to Christ. We are the bride of Christ as the church, you see? So there's a joining of the body to Christ in a union that is more than physical. It is a spiritual union. But this is being used to illustrate that relationship. So then it says, this is a great mystery. Great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, the point of the passage is really to give us an idea of the close union that there is between Christ and the church. That doesn't mean we can't use it to talk to husbands about their relationship with wives. But the point of the passage is Christ and the church. But nevertheless, notice, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You can love your neighbor this way, agapao. You can develop a certain level, and phileo is always in degrees. You can develop a certain level of phileo with your neighbor. There is to be no eros love with your neighbor. You are not one flesh. You can be joined to a harlot. If you're joined to a harlot, there is a sense in which you are one flesh because you have eros love. But you see, that is not a union. That is not a real... That's proved by the fact that Christ with the woman at the well said, the man you're now living with is not your husband. God does not recognize sex as being marriage. And he rejects it as immorality. So you see, you can have immorality, but you do not have these other two kinds of love. And you only become truly, in the biblical sense, one flesh as you become... related in your mind, agapao love, in your whole soul, phileo love. That's soul love, as you'll see in a minute, and eros love, which is the sex. That gives the total union then between the man and the woman. So you see, there is a difference. But the reason that we say that you can love your wife as your enemy is because this is where you've got to start. And that's why God uses that word to deal with men in regard to their relationship with their wife. But you go beyond that to a real compatibility with her. Now, phileo love is a love of relationship. And it comes in degrees. Agape love is given to the Christian by the Holy Spirit. It is only possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot express that kind of love in the energy of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 13 ought to satisfy you that that's true. But you see, phileo love is different. It is possible to have any degree of phileo love. And you see, the thing that God wants between a husband and wife is that you start with agape love, and then that you build and build and build throughout your lifetime a phileo love. Phileo love basically is rapport. It means two people like the same thing. Agape love requires no response on the part of the other person. They can hate you, you can still love them. They can despise you, you can still love them. They can despitefully use you, you can still love them. That doesn't mean you want to spend a lot of time with them. See? Just because you love a person, agape love, doesn't mean that you enjoy the same things. See? I enjoy the things of the Lord. And I enjoy the Word. I also enjoy sports and a lot of other things, you see? And I can have a certain degree of phileo love with a neighbor who doesn't love the Lord in talking about sports. But that's an only a low level. I can have far more rapport with some of you that really love the Word and love the Lord, because you see that, boy, that moves up to a much higher level, because it's a much more stable thing. The problem with most marriages lays in the area of phileo love. That doesn't mean that you men are off the hook as far as agape love is concerned. It starts with not having the right kind of agape love, so you fail to build in the area of phileo love. I was pointing out to my class in John last night that whereas in the fifth chapter of John, Christ used phileo, and he said that the Father loves the Son. Phileo. They're totally compatible. Total rapport. The Father loves the Son. He never talked about his disciples in terms of phileo love. Only agape love. He never talked until he got over to the 15th chapter. And there where he's with his disciples in that what's called the upper room discourse, and he's talking to them, he says, look, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What's the condition? If you do the thing that I command you, if you're obeying me, then we have rapport. We have a relationship. The word friend there is phileo. See? And he begins talking to them about the fact, look, you're my friends. But it took him 3.5 years of ministry together before Christ said, you're my friends. He talked before in terms of agape love in their relationship. Told them they were to love him. Told them that he loved them. But he used agape love. But when he gets to this place, now he says, you're my friends. We have rapport. 3.5 years has done something to these disciples. Now they're seeing eye to eye with Christ. You see the point? Now, I'm inclined to think that most people that get married think that they really have rapport, that they have a lot in common. I'm inclined to think that that's the case. I talk with kids in my office, and I can see differences. We can give them certain tests that will indicate how compatible they really are. Sometimes I think that those tests are useless. You're not going to talk them out of it anyway. You know, their mind is made up. They come into your office with stars in their eyes, and they say, you know, everything is perfect. But you can see in talking with them after just a little while that there are some serious differences between the two of them. You know, and they'll have a knockdown dragout right in front of you over some silly thing like what color flowers we're going to have. See? And you know, you can see, boy, they're in for trouble. I try to counsel young people this way. I try to tell them, look, here is an example of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about building rapport. But most people get married and they don't realize how little they have in common with their mate. But the thing is, phileo love is a building love. It grows and grows and grows. And as two people, and really, here's where we talk about working in a marriage. Two people that are totally incompatible, they go ahead and get married anyway. All right? According to Scripture, as I see it, they're stuck for life. And that famous divorce passage, that after Christ had given that indication about the fact that divorce wasn't an option, then the disciples, boy, they didn't miss the point. People today have been missing the point, but the disciples didn't miss the point because they came right on the heels of it and they said, man, if we're stuck with one woman for the rest of our life, it's better to be a eunuch. It's better never to get married at all. You know? Christ said, no, that's not really the best idea either. You know, he said there are some eunuchs that are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, and some that are that by birth, and there are some that are made that by man. but to whom it is given, that's fine for him. But that's not the standard. That's not the norm. But you see, the disciples got the point. I'm stuck. I'm stuck with one woman the rest of my life. Now, there's no way. But when a person has agape love, when a husband will have agape love for a wife, best interests of the other individual. And what is the result? The result is a building of rapport. A building of relationship. And you can do that. You can find common ground and build from there. You can have a phileo love, one for the other. This is the love, of course, that's used concerning Christians loving one another. And we, as believers in Christ, ought to be building rapport. You can build it in stable areas or unstable areas. You have a husband and you have a wife. And they have, one or the other of them have agape love. It really is super when both of them have that. Because then they'll really be willing to put the other person first. The Bible actually says that when you get married, something happens. Your body no longer belongs to you. It now belongs to your wife. Totally, completely, and absolutely. She owns you. Don't ever say to your wife, "You don't own me." Because the Bible says she does own you. You are hers, and she is yours. You see, that's the better comeback. You can say, "You own me, but I own you." You see? Because you do. She belongs to you totally and completely. She is yours. So you have no longer any right to yourself, but you have every right to her. That's not true of a relationship between a neighbor. That's not true with a relationship between you and an enemy. But it is true in the marriage relationship. So that you no longer are your own. The Bible also gives us another little clue. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that the husband is, before he's married, is free to concentrate his attention on the things of the Lord. How he may please the Lord. But when he gets married, and here's the implication, the thing that will please the Lord is that he concentrate on pleasing his wife. That now he no longer can be free to give his full attention to pleasing the Lord outside of the marriage relationship, because he's in the marriage relationship. Now he has to concentrate his attention totally and completely upon how to please his wife. He doesn't have as much time left over, you see, to do a lot of other things he might have done as a single person. So while you're single, you know, get lots done for the Lord, in the sense of, big activity, because when you get married, your activity is going to be limited. And your concentration, by reason of the spiritual value of marriage, has to be upon pleasing your wife. And the same thing is true of the woman. And so, you see, there's a relationship between a husband and wife that puts the other person first. Now, all of that is agape love. Okay? But now, you find common interests. One interest that you might have is you both like to go to the opera. Now, that is not a very stable thing. Because you're going to discover that some operas she'll like and you won't like. And some operas you'll like and she won't like. And you see, the problem that you have is that if you build your whole relationship about the fact that you both are opera buffs, your marriage will be only as stable as those particular operas. And you know that operas come and operas go. Most of you don't know that at all. You don't even... What a bunch of cultured slobs. Good night. I haven't been to an opera since I was in college. and my wife could care less. Okay, but that's one area. And there are some people that their relationship is built largely on that. When you single guys are dating, remember that you are discovering really how much you have in common. You won't find out completely how true that is till you get married. That's too late. But you see, you have to find out, you know, are we building on a superficial level, or do we have some deep attractions together? Gloria and I, my wife and I, the first time we met each other, personality-wise, couldn't stand each other. You know, I won't tell you what I was thinking about her. I guess I better not tell you what she was thinking about me. But, you know, we didn't like each other at all. And I actually, one thing that put her on the defensive was her uncle invited her to dinner and said, I'm going to have you meet tonight the man you're going to marry. You know, that really is bad news, you know, to do that. See? And so we had no rapport, and we didn't even give it a chance. You know, she sat in one end of the room and I sat in the other. She talked to the people down there. I talked to the people in the other end of the room. I really wasn't interested. I at the moment had a lot of other things in my mind. I wasn't dating, and I, you know, big deal. When I came back home at Christmas time, through a set of circumstances, we were forced into a conversation together. And in that conversation, she, in passing, not knowing my feelings, began to share with me the things that God was doing in her life. And what God was doing in her life was exactly what God was doing in my life. And all of a sudden, I brightened up. You know? I thought, well, maybe this gal's got something after all. I'd been told to beware of blondes, you know? I'd never dated a blonde in my life. I told friends, you know, I'd never date a blonde. That'd be the last thing I'd ever do. Blondes are all phony. See? You know? I found out she's not phony blonde. She's real genuine. That's what you see, the color you see in her head. That's her real color. She doesn't use any dyes or anything else. She's just as real blonde as she is real all the way through. See? But you see, we began to build rapport. Now, I had dated some girls at college. And because, you know, you date girls once in a while in college. I dated a few girls. But I began to lose all interest in any of the girls that I was dating at college because I had met a gal with whom I had rapport. I didn't know how far that would go. But then when I wrote her a letter and she answered back and we were talking, you know, we weren't talking about, I'm writing to you because I love you. I wrote, I'm interested further in some of these spiritual things, you know. And I wrote to her, and boy, the spiritual things became, well, I won't tell you about the love letters that began to fly, you know. But, you know, it grew and it grew and it grew. The more I learned about her, the more I loved her. And, you know, our marriage started with us being deeply involved in the Lord's service. The thing that turned her on was serving the Lord. The thing that turned me on was serving the Lord. And our marriage, well, our engagement was put into perspective because the night I gave her the ring, this is family secret, okay? But I rushed over to her house. I rushed over to her house, and I told her, I said, honey, I want to give you this because I love you and I want you to be my wife. And we'd already talked a little bit about that, obviously. And I said, but I don't want to wait, you know, like a long time. And I don't have a free night alone with you, you know, for 2 weeks. So, you know, this is the best I can do. So I slammed the thing on her finger. And she says, thank you, and gave me a big kiss. and we hop in the car, or we were in the car, because I, you know, just drove out a few blocks from her house to a lonely road and just put the ring on her finger. Drove the car to a high school graduation thing. We had a big deal going for the high school seniors that night. And walk in, you know, and she was over here with the girls, and I was over here with the guys, and we were ministering. See? Big deal was that after we got done, I was going to take her out for a big dinner. See? That was going to be our big date. But I couldn't wait to give her the ring because I knew that, you know, we're both dying. So I gave her the ring, and then I was going to take her out afterward. Big deal. But the party, you know, with high school kids, you never know. And the thing lasted. I had to counsel a kid and all of this sort of stuff. And so here it was about 11 o'clock. And we were in Billings, Montana. The place closes down at 9. We ate our engagement dinner at an all-night diner, greasy spoon thing. I'll never forget. I had salmon steak that was the worst stuff you ever tasted. And it tasted like filet mignon. Woo! I mean, who cares, you know? But you see, our whole relationship was put into that perspective. Because it was built on that. And you see, our marriage has been built on that common interest. And you know, we over the years, as we have grown more and more interested in each other. Because we've grown in the Lord. And if anything, our love for serving the Lord is greater today than it used to be. We thought it was pretty great when we started, you know. But we didn't realize how deep a desire to serve the Lord could be. And it deepens and deepens and deepens. And with it, our relationship deepens. And I want to tell you something right now. Personality-wise, we still don't have a lot in common. From the standpoint of basic personality, I would not be attracted to her as a person from the standpoint of our basic personalities. That's hard to understand, maybe. But you see, the basic personality is only superficial. The thing that really matters is what we are in Christ. See? And I love her with an agape love. And then we've been building rapport all along and more and more. And you know, one of the things that has been so beautiful is that she has been attentive to Titus 2, where it tells the wives that they are to learn how to phileo their husbands, how to adjust and become more compatible with their husbands. I have had a changing life. I've had a changing career. Our love together was based on a mutual love for reaching young people with the gospel of Christ and leading them on to maturity in Christ. And kids were our life. And we both agreed that we didn't ever care to minister to adults. I used to tell the kids, you know, boy, I far rather talk to a bunch of kids than those old fogies. I, you know, man. Now here, what am I doing now? See? Ministering to the, well, you said it, I didn't. You see? But you see, it took change over a period of time. And you see, as I changed, she changed. And one thing, she did not want to be a pastor's wife. Youth leader's wife, great. Boy, but she'd seen so many pastor's wives had been crucified, you know, and she just wasn't up for crucifixion. And, you know, one thing she didn't want to be was a pastor's wife. You know something? She is the best pastor's wife in the world. I do not know, and I mean this seriously, as a very objective, hardly. I have known thousands of pastors' wives, and she's the best in the world. There is none that is more supportive of her husband and more. Get me started on that. We'll never get out of here. Okay, but you see, really, and you see, she changed. She had to come to a change herself. I changed first. The Lord laid the burden on my heart. And I told her, and you know, this look of gloom came on her face, first of all, because, you know, me be a pastor, you know? But you see, then, as she prayed about it, and the Lord worked in her heart, and she made the adjustment, you know, a lot of wives come to me and say, my husband is making a change, and I just can't see it. I cannot buy it. You know what I tell them? Adjust. Make the change. Remember that God wants the man to set the goals for the family. And that's in the area of goals. So you make your adjustments. But the attitudes of the family would be set by a wife. And I say, you let this thing embitter you, and you will find that your children will be bitter and that your home will be in ruins. Make the adjustment. You say, but he's doing something scary. I mean, it's just frightening. He's going into business for himself, you know, and he's already been bankrupt 16 times. I said, well, and he must have learned something, you know. So be with him and support him. But she says, what if we go bankrupt 17 times? Then go bankrupt 17 times. But hang in there. See? But you see, wives are so oftentimes much more pragmatic than their husbands. And they're able to see flaws and problems. And that's why a husband will really be sharp when he begins to call upon his wife for her thinking and her opinion about some of these things. Doesn't mean that he's bound by her opinion, but at least she can give him insight. I've known guys that have been steered away from a bad deal because the wife really could see through the character of, say, a business partner or something like that. And they've been spared because they've listened to their wives. Wives have a lot to offer. But you see, love. And this has to be built. And the one thing that must ultimately come, here is our mind, our emotion, our will, our conscience, our self-consciousness, all of this. When two people begin to think alike and begin to feel alike and begin to make decisions independent of each other that turn out to be the same, and their consciences are ruled by the same norms and standards, and they become conscious not only of themselves, but of themselves as a unit, as being one, then they will have total soul love. And the soul love then makes the eros dynamite. See? Because you see, because love is not... There is an animal side to love. But any two animals can have eros. But you put this with eros. Because you see, the animal doesn't have the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, self-consciousness. See? He doesn't have a soul. The man has a soul. When the soul begins to love, then when the bodies come together, then it's beautiful. That's why some of you discovered that when you and your wife, you were not Christians, when you and your wife became Christians, your sex life got better. And the reason it got better was because you were developing in this area. So the concentration of the life constantly should be not upon the eros, not upon the mechanics of the sexual relationship. That's why God does not give us a manual, you know, to show us the various physical ways that people can enjoy a sexual relationship together. God doesn't go into the mechanics at all, you see. But what he does is talk about this, which is far deeper. Okay? Now that is the difference between the husband and wife relationship. And you see, get right back to this. That this, agapao, phileo, and eros, the erotic love, the three things together make for a total relationship between a man and a woman. And that's something you can never have with anyone other than your wife. See? And in this text, when it starts talking about rejoicing with the wife of your youth, it's talking about all of this. It's not just talking about the sex. It's talking about what goes into that to make it what it should be. Any question about that? Okay, let's go. Here's our text. Woo, we didn't get there very far. 10 minutes. See what happens when you ask a question. You should never ask questions unless you want to really get answers, you know? Because we all spend a lot of time answering questions. I do, though. I do. If you do have questions about anything we're studying, you put it on a piece of paper. I'll handle it somewhere in our study. Because these things are important. It's important for men to know these things. And the gals are much more free to ask questions than the guys. We don't let them put up their hand, but we have them turn in questions, and they ask all kinds of questions. We hope we're saying the right thing. You know, we know we're saying the right thing because we're basing it on the Word of God, but at the same time, we're trying to encourage these gals to really be what they ought to be as far as wives, and some of your wives are there, and that's good news. When we get the husband here and the wife there, and we get this whole thing together, we're going to have some homes that are going to really glorify Christ. So let your fountain be blessed. Now, again, the fountain, and we are in verse 18. The fountain has to do with the sexual relationship. It's talking about the sexual relationship. The other then would be implied because of the whole content of Scripture. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Now, here's the word for rejoice. Samach. Samach means to brighten. It means to cheer. It means to be full of joy, full of merriment. The idea of celebration is very strong in the word. So it's really getting all excited. Get all excited. Be totally happy with the wife that God has given to you. With the wife, and we've shown you Isha before, but here's Isha, the woman as a man's counterpart or as a man's opposite number. The fact that a man is Ish, that's what, when God made man, he said Ish. And when he made woman, he said Isha. The Greek doesn't do much for you. You know, the word for woman in the Greek is gune. But the Hebrew word is isha, and that's beautiful. And it's a very poetic word. But what it means is the opposite of man. Ish is a word that means in its root to be hard and firm, to be strong, to be leader. And isha is the opposite, soft, tender, pliable. And women are to be exactly that. That's why they're called then the weaker vessel, not because they are lesser than men. We got to make that clear in this world of women's liberation. Women are not inferior to men. In fact, in some ways, they are superior to men. But you see, God has still said the man is to be over the woman, a clear example of the fact that Scripture also says that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, because in many ways the women are sharper than the men. They're sharper because of their basic sensitivity. And basic sensitivity is a very important thing. So don't ever say that a woman is inferior to a man or that a woman is under a man because she's not as good as a man. That's not true at all. It's only God's grace that gives the man the leadership position. It's only God's grace that enables the man to carry that out in a proper way. But the word means to be soft, to be tender, to be pliable. And that's what a woman is. And that's why she's so sharp when it comes to, discerning character and this kind of thing. The only character she didn't discern was when she married you. That's okay. Now you're to get all excited with the isha, with the wife of thy youth. And here is the word near ra, r, o, a. That's an r there, and then it's from, though. I can't write today. I'm excited about my wife. I can't write here. Na'ar. Na'ar means youth from infancy through adolescence. And, of course, it's an indication, first of all, of the fact that people did get married at a very young age. But the tragedy of the nation of Israel was they got married when they were teenagers, and then they got tired of their wife before they were too old, and so they'd dump her. They would find some uncleanness in her, and they would divorce her, and they would go to another woman. And as far as God is concerned, they were going to strange women. They were going to a person who they should not have married. And they, of course, bigamy was a big thing as well. at that time. Some of them wouldn't divorce their wife, but rather would just take many other wives. And so this was a real tragedy. But the concept here, by way of application, is that the gal that you married is the wife of your youth. And you should get excited about her. Now, if you've divorced her already, you've already blown it. Okay? Confess it as sin to God and go on from there. But you see, if you're still with your first wife, and oh, I remember hearing a guy, Lewis Talbot or one of those characters, you know, he'd stand up and he would say, I want to introduce to you my first wife. And then his wife would stand up and he says, I always say that to keep her on her toes, you know. but you see, that really the thing that is important is for us to realize that we as believers in Jesus Christ have the privilege, if we are still married to the first woman, no matter how bad that marriage may seem at this time, we are to begin to get excited about the fact that that is God's choice for us. And again, if you've already divorced and remarried, or some of you three or four times, all right, now back off and realize that God does forgive sin. I'll tell you one thing, that you'll never be where you ought to be in your spiritual life until you're willing to recognize that that had happened in the past was sin. As long as you harbor the idea that, oh, well, you know, it wasn't too bad, it's working out pretty good. If you harbor that idea, you will be stunted in your spiritual growth. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And God has called divorce iniquity. So you better just look back and say, okay, Lord, now I'll agree with you that that thing in the past was sin. He'll forgive you, and you can go on from this point. And it doesn't mean that you have to divorce your present wife and go back to another woman. God wants to maintain status quo, and He makes that impossible. If there's a marriage in between, according to Deuteronomy 24, no way. No way can you go back to that first wife. Even if you divorce your second wife, you can't go back to her. And there are nothing but tragic results when people disobey that moral concept. It is wrong, and it'll be more trouble than it's worth. You cannot do it. So you see, as far as you're concerned, the wife to whom you are presently married is the one in whom you will have to rejoice. But as far as God's standard is concerned, and He presents an ideal standard, the one that you should have gotten excited about was that first wife. Okay? And praise the Lord, if you're still with that first one, you hang in there. Even though sometimes she doesn't do things just right and all the rest, and still burns the pudding and burns water when she boils it and everything else, you just hang in there. And one of those things, you know, these guys go over to their in-law's house, and they're served this beautiful dinner, and their wife-to-be serves it. See, and they get the idea she's a marvelous cook, and they don't realize that you got to have mother there in order to pull it off. You know, she did the cooking, but mother was looking over the shoulder, see, trying to teach her and keep, and you know, lifting the stuff off the stove before it burns. So then you get married. You find out she can't cook worth beans. In fact, she can't even cook beans. And then you're in big trouble, you know. But hang in there and get excited about the fact that God has given you a wife and that you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, that is where it begins. When you are excited about your wife, then sex will be exciting. And you've got to wait 2 weeks before we get into God's viewpoint on a sexual relationship as given in this text, which is brother, what a passage. I almost feel like staying another hour, but I better not. You guys might get fired, and then your wife would really be happy. Okay. Got to care for your wife, and you got to give your employer a full day's work and all the rest of it. So we'll get back at this after Christmas and take it from there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of being married, for the joy of having a wife, and even the joy of waiting until that perfect wife is given to you. And Lord, we pray again, as we go from here today, that we will We're going all day long. Whenever we have a chance to think about something, we'll think about our wives. And just think about how much we love them, how much we care for them, and how we long to see them. And then when that time comes, when that 5 o'clock whistle blows, and we can rush home, we can take that wife in our arms and express our love to her. Lord, we do pray that you'll just help us, even this day, to get excited and all day long to concentrate upon that wife that you have given us and just praise God for her. I praise you for my wife, Lord. I know that each of these married men do. And again, we pray for these single fellows that you will give them wisdom in waiting your timing so they'll find that one of perfect choosing for them. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Have a good day and think about your wife all day. Take her some flowers tonight.